Well then, let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read the whole chapter. If you've had a chance to have a look at the handout so far, you'll see that there are two sort of major sections to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you look at the orange box there on the handout, you'll see that the two major sections of the first 34 verses, which are about the certainty of the resurrection, and then from 35 to 57, which is about the nature of the resurrection, and the practical outcome or punchline or payload, call it what you will, is just right at the end in verse 58. But the bulk of the chapter falls into these two sections. Paul talks about the certainty of the resurrection and then the nature of the resurrection. So we'll read it through together now. And even with that in mind, I hope we get more benefit as we read it. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born or born out of time. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, this is the Father, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day, I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? So now we're into the, you know, the nature of the resurrection. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And stars differ from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the dust of the earth. The second man, Christ, from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, so all 57 verses land on this one. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. And may God help us to understand. Well, just looking at what's in the green box to begin with, on the handout there, there are these four reasons why Paul wants to address the problems that there are in the fellowship in Corinth. And he does so having addressed them directly in the earlier chapters, finishing with chapter 14. And then he turns to the thing which really kind of nails it, the reason why they need to change in Corinth, the reason why the things they're doing have to be put aside. He nails it with chapter 15. So what he's done is address practical problems. There's been doctrine in amongst it all, but he sort of says, look, the real reason why you've got to sort the elitism within the church, for instance, why you've got to stop some people feeling they're better than others and others feeling that they're not as good as others, that kind of thing, the body part of second half of chapter 12, for instance. or the way you use your gifts, but you don't use them with love. So you, in actual fact, display more and more immaturity with your giftedness instead of more and more maturity with it. Hence, chapter 13. The most excellent way, that is to exercise the gifts, is the way that's described by love. So to nail the whole thing then, he brings them back to something that they have clearly forgotten, that they have sidelined or doubted and in fact altogether relegated to the realm of sort of myth. That is to say, the resurrection. That this happened, and therefore our lives now cannot be viewed as if they're just natural lives. Our lives now cannot be lived as we lived them when we weren't Christians. Our lives now, your lives now in Corinth, can't be like the Corinthian life. They can't be because of the fact of the resurrection. Not simply because of your faith in the resurrection, but because of the fact of the resurrection. And so Paul dwells on the certainty of it and then the nature of it. So in the logic of 1 Corinthians, the resurrection is the thing that nails the need for a truly different life. A truly different life. Lived differently, felt differently, related differently. And so, let me just read you a little from the introduction of Craig Blomberg's commentary on 1 Corinthians in the NIV application commentary. Craig Blomberg, who studied for a while in Aberdeen, did his PhD here, in fact, I think, writes this: imagine a church racked by divisions. Powerful leaders promote themselves against each other, each with his band of loyal followers. One of them is having an affair with his stepmother, and instead of disciplining him, many in the church boast of his freedom in Christ to behave in such a way. Believers sue each other in secular courts. Some like to visit prostitutes. As a backlash against this rampant immorality, another faction in the church is promoting celibacy, complete sexual abstinence for all believers, as a Christian ideal. Still other debates rage about how decisively new Christians should break from their pagan past. Disagreements about men's and women's roles in the church add to the confusion. As if all this were not enough, alleged prophecies and speaking in tongues occur regularly, but not always in constructive fashion. A significant number of these immature Christians do not even believe in the body of the resurrection of Christ. Does this sound like anything you have ever heard of? He asks. So just be careful when you want to be like a New Testament church. Or you hear people say that, I think, well, in what way do you want to be like a New Testament church? Because Corinth was pretty problematic. So he writes for these four reasons, as he addresses these problems in a sort of a final way. First, he wants to reconnect them with the gospel that the apostles preached, because they've wandered away from it. In fact, wandering from the gospel was one of the characteristics of New Testament churches. So the Galatian churches had wandered away from the gospel. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? For instance. There were those in Colossae who were wandering away from the gospel and starting to follow other sort of myths and fables and all the rest of it. There were those in Philippi who needed to be brought back to the gospel when they were being lured by the legalists, as the Galatians had been. See, it's dotted around all over the New Testament church is this tendency to wander away from the actual gospel that had been preached and to start substituting it with a whole lot of other religious stuff and cultural stuff. So Paul wants to remind them of the gospel that he and the others had preached. Whether then, verse 11, it was I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. Second, he wants to re-establish the resurrection as absolutely central to the gospel. That is, it's not a peripheral thing, it's not an add-on, it's not something that you sort of might mention in passing, but really you're just going to focus on the cross. It is of first importance, verse 3. What is of first importance? That Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures, full stop. No. After the word Scriptures is a comma. everything that flows, that follows on, is of first importance. None of it gets relegated. So he died for our sins. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, the grave, Sheol, really dead. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. If you're here on Sunday evening, you may remember that we were thinking about that from Luke chapter 24. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So part of the things that are of first importance is the evidence for the resurrection as well. So he's going to reconnect them to the apostolic gospel. He's going to reestablish the resurrection as central to that gospel. He wants to recover the truth from the error and ignorance that are beginning to spread already there in the church in Corinth, but they're spreading. So he wants to recover the truth, not simply remind them, nor even say it was really important, but to recover the functioning of the truth in their minds and get them away from the error and ignorance that are spreading. And then fourth, he does all of that in order to, as we were thinking in verse 58, reinforce that steadfast service of Jesus. The marginalizing of the resurrection is giving them room for all sorts of awful misconduct. And it's putting them off steadfast, loyal service to Jesus. So as they favor error over truth, as they favor the culture over the gospel, as they favor a short-term view, you know, short-termism, get, you know, have a good time now, over the longer-term view, or as they see suffering and think, what's the point, and give up, Paul stands before them absolutely firmly and clearly the resurrection. So, as we've noted, there are the two parts to the chapter, and he speaks about the certainty of it, because that's being doubted, in fact being taught against, in Corinth, within the church, that is, not around the church. But verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there are people in the church in Corinth who say, you don't need to believe in the resurrection, it doesn't happen, like, when have you ever seen anybody raised from the dead, whatever. So he speaks about the certainty of the resurrection, and if you see in the orange box, there are these four sections to it, and we're going to look at the first three in a moment or two, just briefly, and then the nature of the resurrection, the how and what, and then the when of the resurrection. And the when is not the timing, but the occasion. What occasions it all? And that is, of course, the return of Christ. And what he's speaking about there is the when of our resurrection, the resurrection body. So we're going to focus on verses 1 to 28 this evening, the resurrection of the gospel. And next week's teaching on the suffering, the resurrection of suffering, hope and certainty when you're suffering, is the outflow of this week's part of the chapter. So let's have a look at it. These questions, we're not actually going to stop and address in some. You know, we're not going to I'm not going to put these out to you later or stop halfway through, because I want us just to get the flow of 1 to 28. And so those are takeaway questions, if you like, and you can look at them as you will. And if you approach the Bible study in the way that you approached homework at school, or stuff at university, then you'll be thinking, ah, yeah, that's the last time I'll see that sheet. But I do encourage you to think through those and to pray through those. Some of them we will answer as we go. So, you know, you'll be able to reflect on them a little bit further at home or in your quiet time tomorrow morning or tomorrow evening or whenever, unless you have your quiet time as you're falling asleep in the evening. First section then, from verse 1 to verse 11, the resurrection was preached in the gospel. What is it about the resurrection that makes it so important? Well, the thing that Paul wants them to grasp there is that the resurrection, as the other things that are of first importance, that is Christ dying for our sins and being buried, those things demonstrate one absolutely fundamental aspect of the gospel. And that is, it was the whole thing was from God. It was from God. What was preached by the apostles was, as we know, was not try harder and then God will bless you, or God will bless you a bit and get you going and then it's up to you. The apostolic gospel was all about good news. There was no instruction in the gospel itself. It is an announcement, and that's what euangelion means. There were lots of things that were called euangelions, gospels. And it was a technical term, along with proclamation, kerygma, preaching. These were technical terms for making public announcements about great events. So it was literally newscasting. So, you know, the town crier would stand up and, you know, ding the bell and shout, oh yay, oh yay, and make an announcement. And that's what a herald did, or a preacher, or a proclaimer, or a gospeler would do. It's an announcement. So the crucial thing is that it is the news about what God has done. Simpliciter, that's it, full stop. That's the gospel. What we do, of course, in terms of repentance, is the response to the gospel. So Jesus went about preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, because the king was at hand, and that's the news. And then he gives the response, the proper response, the right response is repent. So the gospel is what the good news of what God has done. And the resurrection is the absolute ultimate part of that. Jesus took himself in obedience to the Father to Jerusalem, where he was handed over to wicked men. He let himself be led away. We get that phrase cropping up a few times in the gospel accounts. He let himself be nailed to the cross. He let himself do that. He died without calling for any help. Jesus Christ did all that. But not even Jesus raised himself from the dead. Which is one of the reasons why we read that Ephesians passage. The power that is at work in us is like that mighty power by which God raised Christ from the dead. Verse 4 of our chapter. He was buried. Christ died. Active voice. He died for our sins. And then it goes passive voice. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. See, the thing about the resurrection and why it is so essential to the gospel in the first place, in 1 through 11, why it was being preached was not simply because of what we'll look at in 12 following, that is, no resurrection, no gospel. It is that the gospel is what Christ has done. And every other New Testament false teaching attacks that particular point. That the gospel is about what God did for us. It is news to be announced, not instruction to be followed, or recommendation to make, or exhortations to comply with. So, when you go through the other heresies that were around, the Judaizing legalism thing, you know, obey the Jewish law, and then you'll be putting yourself in a position where God will bless you because you'll be part of the community that's blessed, i.e. the Jewish community. the self-justification element of legalism. That is, you justify yourself before God by keeping certain codes and codes of conduct. Or the kind of incipient first little shades of Gnosticism that are coming into Colossae, that you've got to have some secret knowledge. You've got to follow the basic principles of this world. Or also a kind of legalism that was creeping in Colossae as well. And what do they all do? Whether they let you believe in the cross or the resurrection or anything else, what do they all do? And legalism would let you believe in the resurrection, by the way. They all say, you've got to add something. God might have done this, but you've got to add something. Whatever it happens to be, acquiring secret knowledge, obeying the codes, becoming Jewish, whatever. Whereas the apostolic gospel was, you can add nothing. Christ did it all. In fact, Christ and the Father did it all, and there was a bit of it that not even Christ did. So you just trust. It's faith. So the response to the preaching of the gospel is faith, not more effort or go and get some secret knowledge. The response to the gospel is trust, because that's all you can do. And even God has to give you that faith in Christ. So it was preached in the gospel because the gospel is all about what God has done for us, not about other bits that we might add on. And that's why, verse 2, by this gospel you are saved. Any other gospel, you've got to save yourself. And you're going to be left with that nagging doubt, have I done enough? Did I do things in the right order? Do I know the secret things? Anything else that starts contaminating the gospel or diverts you from the gospel will rob you of salvation, of saving faith. It will take you away. That's the gospel by which you are saved. That's the gospel that was preached, which you received. That's the gospel on which so far the church in Corinth has taken its stand against Corinth. Not because it hates Corinth, but because it wants to win Corinth. And it's only going to win Corinth by being different from Corinth, by having that gospel difference. So he wants to reconnect them with the gospel that was preached. And the bit that is crucial in it, that's going to affect all their conduct, going to affect whether they've got a short-term, long-term view, that's going to affect their relationships, is the resurrection. Now, it is also the cross. The resurrection is not of first importance. The cross is also of first importance. And there are certain situations where, when Paul is writing to churches, what they need to hear about is the cross and the death and the destruction of sin upon the cross. For the people in Corinth, the thing that is really undermining them is that they have relegated the resurrection to second, third, or fourth importance, or of no importance because it didn't happen. So then he goes on to say, in effect, if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. Why is there no gospel if there is no resurrection? Why is it that this thing that was witnessed by all these people who would still be alive, who could have contested it, but they haven't because it happened. Why is there no gospel if there's no resurrection? Why do we evacuate the gospel of all its good news as well as turn it into, you know, just something that only partly does the trick? Well, look at verses 12 to 19 with me. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, Paul's doing two things here. He is A, countering the application of a general law, there is no resurrection. I'm putting it in far, far later terms, more familiar to us when we're thinking about science and how that works. He's taking the application of a general law, there is no resurrection from the dead, and countering that with a thing that happened for which there is plenty of eyewitness evidence that Christ was raised from the dead. Now, if you've done any science, you'll know that one of the ways in which science works is you have a general theory about things, and that comes up with predictable results that can be observed, and so you go and see if the actual results are there, if what the theory predicts actually happens, and if it doesn't, what do? You've got a choice. You can tamper with the evidence, or you can alter your general theory. And science advances by altering the general theory as more and more evidence points out that it's wrong. So whether that happens in a scientific revolution, a big paradigm shift, or whether you're gradually refining a theory and getting it more and more approximate to what is observable, one way or the other, you let the evidence correct the theory, the general statement, the general law. What's happening in Corinth is that some people are coming along with a general law, there is no resurrection. And that is altering the evidence. Now, it doesn't just happen in science. It happens in law courts. It happens with politicians as well. How can we alter the evidence to make it fit the theory? Kind of thing. And what Paul is doing, all these years before anybody thought of a thing called science, is he's saying, no, you have to let the evidence alter the theory. You don't let the theory alter the evidence. And if he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to more than 500 brothers, most of them were alive, and then James, the apostles, and last of all me, the evidence is there. And it blows your theory apart, falsifies it. So as he sort of writes in 12 to 19, part of what he's doing is that. He's saying, well, it's no use coming up with a general law, there is no resurrection of the dead, and then applying that to Christ and saying, your evidence must be false. You go with the evidence, you follow the trail, and let that falsify the theory, or the false preaching in this case. But he's also working out the implications of what it would be like if Christ had in fact not been raised from the dead. And this is where we get to the thing about no resurrection, no gospel. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found then to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified, so our preaching is useless and false. We are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be more pitied. We are to be pitied more than all men. Now, what's he saying? Well, if you're at the Tuesday lunchtime service yesterday, you would know what he's saying, because that's what it was all about. If what had to happen, Good Friday, Christ bore our sins, he carried them all on the cross in his own body, so he bore all the judgment, all the penalty that was visited upon sin, which is death, that is separation from God. As signified, in fact, as experienced in the grave, which is not simply to be thought of as a tomb into which he was put, but being buried in the grave is a form of existence away from God, shadowland, Sheol, the abode of the dead, a place of darkness and silence. You're away from the worshipping community, you're away from God. It's just that awful, total absence of God, the grave. Now, he went there with our sin and with its curse. So if the grave had held on to him, there would be no life. If the grave had held on to Christ, then all we would have would be somebody who carried the can for us. If the hooks were into him, the claws were into Christ, and they could not let go, if the stone was rolled over it and over the grave and that was it, and the body was still there, or had in fact been nicked and buried somewhere else, then Christ would still be what? Christ would still be dead in sin. And if Christ was still dead in sin, then you and I would still be dead in sin. You see the point? If he was still in the grave, what would have won? Death would have won. The victory would have gone to death. Death won, Jesus nil. So there is no good news if there is no resurrection. There is no good news if all you've got is the cross. There is no good news if all you've got is Good Friday. Because if that's all you've got, Christ is still dead in sin. Death won. The grave holds its own. See how no resurrection just obliterates everything? So there is no hope. Because death wins. Judgment is final. And it was not automatic that having died, some process was set in train whereby he would then automatically rise from the dead. No. The Father, the life giver, Father Arche Fount, the fount of life, gave him life again. So that as he rose from the tomb, the grave lost its hold. Death lost. So the victory went to Jesus. Jesus won, grave nil. And it's only with the resurrection that you get new life. It's only with the resurrection that you get death defeated. It's only with the resurrection that you get sin dealt with finally. It's only with the resurrection that death, our physical death, is not terminal. If all you've got is the cross and Good Friday and Jesus being laid in the tomb, so that when the women went very early in the morning to anoint his body, they would have found it there, you would not have a saviour, because he would have lost and death would be terminal. But hallelujah, because Jesus rose from the dead, death lost. And you just see the sun coming out again, like in the Peak District. You just think, yes, now you begin to see. If you've got the bleakness of Good Friday only, then you begin to see how on the resurrection morning, everything has changed. The whole universe has shifted. Because death is no longer terminal. And only in that one man, only in Christ, is there hope. But there is total hope in Christ. So because he was raised from the dead, life wins. Death is not terminal. It's what Isaiah prophesied about in 53, when we have all the descriptions of Christ's death, followed by, but he shall see and prolong, you know, and on it goes. And he'll see the fruits of his travail. So if the dead are not raised, verse 16, then Christ has not been raised either. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Why are you believing in him? He lost. And you are still in your sins. Why? Because Christ is still in death, in the judgment upon sin. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. They're never going to come out of the grave again. You put them in the grave, they're never going to come out. They're lost. They're gone. And that means that we've only got hope for Christ, hope in Christ for this life. And that's pitiful. That is pathetic. Why do you have hope in somebody who's still dead? It's like pinning your hope on Queen Victoria. What's the point of that? So you see, if you don't have the resurrection, you have absolutely no gospel, you have no Christian life, you've lost your marbles, verse 19. You're pitiful. So then he goes on come up with the good news. So Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and hallelujah, and our hearts are glad, and we just think, yes, this really is salvation. We actually are saved from the thing that's coming that we can't save ourselves from. We are saved from this separation from God. We're saved from being stuck forever in judgment upon our sin. So Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So you see, we have good news. He's just the first fruits. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ we'll all be made alive. So, verse 21 in there. So what's he saying? He's saying, look, there are now two humanities. So this is the point he's going to make to the Romans as well. There are now two humanities. There is the Adam humanity, and then there is the last Adam humanity, Christ. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. There's the first head of a race, and there is the second head of a new race. So as we've thought about it, when we're going through Romans, there are like two curriculum vitae. That is, in Latin, the flow of life, curriculum vitae. There are two currents of life, two rivers of life. One flows out of Adam, the other flows out of the risen Christ. And that one, everyone's in that one, it only leads to death unless you are taken and put in that one, in which case then you're in Christ and you're going to live forever. And you've got Christ's life flowing through you. So there are two ways to live, I guess. There's in Adam or in Christ. And everyone in Adam dies, because Adam did, because that's what sin did to him. And everyone in Christ will be made alive, because Christ was made alive. That's what the Father did for him, and that's what he'll do for you. So you see, Christ was raised, so all who belong to him will be raised. Why? Because you're part of that flow of that headwater of a new humanity. Each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, when he returns, those who belong to him. This is the resurrection of the dead that Paul writes about to the church in Thessalonica, encouraging them so much. Like I said, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Why? Because we've got enormous hope. Because when Christ returns, the trumpet sounds, dead will be raised, we shall be with him forever. So this is the same teaching. So because Christ was raised, all who are in him will be made alive. Christ first, then all those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And if you want to see how that pans out, read Revelation until you get to the very last thing that gets dealt a death, and that's death itself. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, that is the Father, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, put him, everything under Christ, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, the Father, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. What's he saying there? He's saying the same sort of thing as he says in Philippians 2, 6 to 11. When he says, you know, after Good Friday, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether in heaven, on earth, or beneath the earth. To the glory of the Father. Now, it's just that same thing that he's writing about here. He's exalted. Everything's under him and acknowledges him as Lord, except the Father, who gets glorified through the whole thing. All to the Father's honor. The Son himself will be subject to him who put everything under him, so that God the Father may be all in all. So, Christ was raised, all who belong to him will also be raised. So you see, your hope is not in the cross. And be very careful that you hear me right on this. Your hope is not in the cross alone. We have hope because the resurrection followed the death. If there was just the cross, we would have no hope. If there was just the death, if there's just his atoning, vicarious, substitutionary death, if he was just the sin bearer, we would have no hope. But there wasn't just the death. So, you see, we need more for the sake of our own assurance, as well as for the gospel that we preach. For the gospel, when we preach it to ourselves, we say what? When we realize we're an absolute slime ball, when we realize that we've sinned, when our consciences are stabbed by the Spirit to awaken us. When we've sinned again and you know, the devil comes along with a totally legitimate accusation. What do? We don't go into denial. We don't start clocking up our good things or anything. We say, no, I am an absolute and total sinner. But if you just say, Christ bore my sin, and the Christ you're not talking about is in your mind the risen Christ who has triumphed over sin, then you don't have the answer that you do have with the resurrection when you put the resurrection with the cross. You would know that I'm not for one second diminishing the cross. What I'm saying is we cannot separate the cross and find all our hope and assurance and everything else in the cross. We can't separate the cross from the empty tomb on Sunday morning and the resurrection. And that's not me theologizing. That's not me getting carried away with it. That's what Paul says. If Christ was not raised, then we are to be pitied, because we can only have hope in Christ for this life, and he's dead. The hope comes with the resurrection. So, you know, we don't just sing songs of the cross. We also sing, see what a morning, gloriously bright, and all the rest of it. So, that's the first sort of major section. It's the certainty of the resurrection, and in verses 1 to 28, it's absolute centrality to the good news. And without it, we don't have good news. And without it, we don't have good news to preach to ourselves either. But because of it, we do have good news. And we can silence the accuser, because he lost. He was humiliated. We can silence the devil. We can find hope when even our own hearts condemn us. because Christ was raised from the dead and lives forever. And if we are in Christ, we will live forever with him. It's wonderful. So, even if I don't see you tomorrow, I'll see you all in heaven. I probably will see you tomorrow, but just think if you're in church, we don't go on holiday until Friday, so. Okay? We're going to pray, and then it'll be time to head off to Bascom and Robbins or something. Lord, how can we begin to praise you enough for the resurrection? How we thank you that death lost its grip. We thank you that you raised your Son from the dead. We thank you that we have a complete Saviour. We thank you that death did not win, that Christ is not still dead, but was raised from the dead. We thank you that because we are in Christ, then we too will be raised from the dead. And thank you that when we grieve for those who have known you and have been in Christ, we don't have to grieve like everybody else. We grieve for missing them. But we don't grieve for them. We thank you that there are these two totally distinct and separate humanities, and that by your grace, by your astonishing grace, you have taken us from one and placed us in the other. Thank you that we are no longer in Adam, but now we are in Christ, who lives forever. Thank you, risen Lord Jesus, for your glory. Thank you for sending the Spirit to teach us these things in our hearts. We pray that you would help us to understand. Help us, Lord, to think clearly and therefore with great hope and encouragement about the resurrection. We pray that you'd help us over these coming Wednesday evenings to glory more in the truth of the gospel and to have a deeper hope within us. And so to be steadfast and always give ourselves to the work of the Lord, knowing that our labour in the Lord is not in vain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.